Brian, thank you for reading. My name's Richard Spray. A warm welcome to you if you're with us for the first time. I know there are a number of people here for the first time today or coming back, having been here only just once or twice before. I'm one of the leaders of these Wednesday lunchtime talks, and you've joined us partway through this series of talks on where is God when everything's going wrong. Now, I think we all have a sense of righteous outrage when evil seems to win, don't we? In some parts of the world, Christians are victims of the most grotesque injustices, a weak minority at the mercy of horrific persecutors. Scarcely a week seems to go by without another atrocity from Boko Haram in Nigeria or similar groups in Egypt or elsewhere. In the UK, Christians feel like they're the victims of injustice when they've been punished for their right to identify themselves as Christians, or for defending the Bible's definition of marriage, and so on. I wonder whether you felt that sense of injustice, that intense frustration and anger and betrayal when you're convinced you're right in a dispute with an employer or with a neighbour or with the tax man. It's in those situations when evil seems to be winning that we most need reassurance that God is just. And it was just such a reassurance that Habakkuk needed. He was writing at a time of great suffering and despair. God's people were internally divided with a breakdown of order and godly leadership within the rump state of Judah. And they were threatened externally, a helpless battleground between the great powers of Assyria to the north and Egypt to the south. And do you remember God's shocking answer to Habakkuk's cry for help back at the beginning of the book? We saw it a couple of weeks ago. God said that the situation was going to get much, much worse. He said that God was going to raise up another empire, the Babylonians, to come and conquer Judah and bring devastation on her. And Habakkuk's outraged response was to ask, how God can allow this to happen? How can God allow such injustice? Surely God is too pure to look on evil. Surely he won't allow such evil to go forth. And so God was in the dock. He was in need of a good defense lawyer. There was a need for a defense of God's goodness in the face of injustice and evil. Last week we saw that God then says, trust me, trust me. The righteous shall live by faith, he said. That's in chapter 2, verse 4, the beginning of the section that Brian read for us. Today we're going to go on to see the first reason why we can trust God's goodness in the face of injustice. We'll see next week that God will save his people. We can trust him because he will save his people. But today we see the first part of his defense, which is this: God will surely punish evil. God will surely punish evil. In verse 6 onwards, there on the sheet, Habakkuk presents a song of taunting and ridicule and scorn that will be turned against Babylon. The persecutor, God's instrument of judgment against Judah, will herself be judged. She will be punished, actually, with exactly the same types of destruction that she brought on other nations. You can see on the right-hand side of your handout, the reason why we printed this slightly odd handout that you need to turn around is so that we can get the whole song there in one column on the right-hand side. And you'll see that there are five woes pronounced against Babylon, which I've put in bold and underlined. And then I've summarised those woes in the outline on the left-hand side. I hope that's not all too complicated. The first woe concerns exploitation. Exploitation. To pick up in the middle of verse 6. Woe to him who piles up stolen goods and makes himself wealthy by extortion. How long must this go on? Will not your creditors suddenly arise? Will they not wake up and make you tremble? Then you will become their prey. Babylon had become rich by exploiting the nations she conquered. And yet her creditors were going to lose patience and turn against her, squeezing her and destroying her in the same way that she had crushed so many before. And I think we can see a similar pattern at work today, can't we? A bloated and powerful empire that exploits the little man is suddenly brought low by its creditors. Doesn't it make us think of the credit crunch and RBS and the rest? Do you see the justice of the punishment in verse 8? Just as they plundered many nations, so the peoples will plunder you. God is just. He won't allow exploitation to go on forever. The second woe is about segregation. This is where the successful think that they can make themselves safe by withdrawing and segregating themselves from everyone else. Verse 9. Woe to him who builds his house by unjust gain, setting his nest on high to escape the clutches of ruin. The image here is of a house or a city that's built high up on a hill to make it harder for enemies to conquer it. And it makes us think maybe of people living in plush gated communities to stop the ruffians of the neighbourhood threatening their security. And of course the house might be a metaphor for family or financial security, as our assets are insured and hedged, put out of reach in offshore funds, as we have our succession plans and our business continuity plans in place. And yet, do you see what will happen? In verse 11, the very house that we're trusting in will turn against us. If we think we can segregate ourselves from every external threat, will we become arrogant, and we will be humbled by disaster from within. We've seen in the Philippines that God makes a mockery of the best efforts of humanity to make ourselves secure and build solid foundations against any risk. The third woe concerns violence. And this middle woe out of the five is emphasized, I think, by the structure of Habakkuk's prophecy here. Often in Hebrew writing, the middle of a verse or a song is the most important part. And so do you see here that the theme of the middle woe, which is violence in cities, is also emphasized by a repeated refrain, which I've put in italics, after the first woe and before the last woe. Can you see that there? I've tried to make it as clear as I can on the sheet. So the middle woe in verse 12 is this: woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and establishes a town by injustice. And then the refrain towards the beginning and towards the end: for you have shed human blood, you have destroyed lands and cities and everyone in them. Babylon was raised up by God to bring bloodshed on the cities of Judah, including on the holy city of Jerusalem. But Babylon must also take responsibility for her actions. She herself will be judged for the way that she's built her own cities at the cost of much bloodshed and destruction on other cities. A city in the Bible is meant to represent the pinnacle of civilization, the ordered and full expression of humanity in all its flourishing. And yet in the hands of evil, the city becomes a place of violence and bloodshed, a display of the fallenness of humanity as they're packed together in one place. The fourth woe concerns debauchery. Verse 15. Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbours, pouring it from the wineskin until they are drunk, so that he can gaze on their naked bodies. Just picture your local high street on a Saturday night, and you'll be able to picture this scene, won't you? Alcohol always seems to go along with sexual depravity. But there's more to it here. It seems that the Babylonians sometimes forced their enemies to drink strong drink as a punishment to them, to emphasize their total control over them. And it causes us to think maybe of the unpleasant peer pressure of the student parties. where girls are bullied to drink more and more and then to expose themselves. Or we think about those cases of young men abusing teenage girls in social care in Rochdale over the last few years and in Oxford and in other towns. In other parts of the world, rape has been used as a weapon of war to cement the domination of the conquering army. Do you see again that God repays such evil, like for like? Verse 16, you will be filled with shame instead of glory. Now it's your turn. Drink and let your nakedness be exposed. Actually, that last phrase should literally read, let your uncircumcision be exposed. You see, the physical sign that the Babylonians don't belong to God, a lack of circumcision, is exposed by their nakedness as well as by their own sinful conduct. God will not allow evil to go unpunished. The final woe concerns idolatry. Here the woe itself comes in the middle of the verses for emphasis. And I think this last woe reminds us that all the evil practices of Babylon and those who have followed after her comes from their worship of false gods. Corrupted religion always goes along with corrupted morals. Verse 18, of what value is an idol carved by a craftsman, or an image that teaches lies? For the one who makes it trusts in his own creation. He makes idols that cannot speak. Woe to him who says to wood, come to life, or to lifeless stone, wake up. Can it give guidance? It is covered with gold and silver. There is no breath in it. The worship of idols is ludicrous, isn't it? How can a god carved with wood and covered with gold be expected to speak or act? It's ridiculous. Our own idols or false gods are less obvious. But we're reminded at the end of this litany of woe that we are hopeless if we trust in anything that we have made. Our money, our career, reputation, our children. They might be good things, but none of them can bear the weight of being made into gods. And so the chapter finishes with a reminder there in verse 12. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. We can't help but be silent by such a revelation, can we? If we're honest, we'll all be able to identify with at least some of the elements of the evil that's described here, I think, and which God says will be punished, like for like. The empire, Babylon, which God raised up so quickly to destroy Judah 600 years before Christ, was itself destroyed only a few decades later. One historian says, the fall of Babylon came quickly and with astounding ease. Why was that? Because just as God raised her up quickly, so he cast her down. However powerful the empires of today look, they too can be brought low by God as quickly and with as great an ease. Just think about RBS. One of the largest banks in the world, was humbled so suddenly and so completely. The Emperor, Sir Fred Goodwin, completely humiliated. And of course, it's not just bash RBS today. Of course, we can think of national disasters in the Philippines and before that in Japan and many other places. Now, I'm not suggesting that RBS or Japan or the Philippines are uniquely evil. But we need to know that God can destroy just as quickly as a great empire can build. In fact, it's then that God's glory is truly displayed. Just look back to the section in the middle that we skipped over in verses 13 and 14. God tells us in verse 13 that the rise and fall of empires is God's kind reminder to us that the powers of this world are only passing. Do you see, the people's labour is only fuel for the fire. in the New Testament. Romans chapter 1 tells us that God's judgment can be seen in our present age when he hands society over to their own destructive desires. In the book of Revelation, right at the end of the Bible, we see Habakkuk's prophecy applied to the final judgment of Babylon, which stands there for the Roman Empire, and actually for any empire that's existed in history since then. The promise of verse 14, though, is a wonderful promise, isn't it? The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. It's a famous and pleasant, peaceful vision, isn't it? It's a fridge magnet verse, if ever I saw one. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And yet, doesn't it jar slightly in its context? We think of it as a pleasant, peaceful verse, and yet it's surrounded by a message of judgment. And yet, do you see that for Habakkuk, judgment is exactly what he needed to hear in order for God's glory to be displayed? God's justice was precisely what seemed to be missing. God seemed to be diminished by the fact that evil was flourishing. When evil flourishes, well, it seems that either God is not powerful or he's not good. Either way, it means that he's not glorious. But God's glory is reasserted and displayed in his judgment. It shows us that he is both just and powerful. Whereas the work of mankind to fill the earth and subdue it have been perverted into cities built on bloodshed, when God acts, he himself fills the earth with the knowledge of his glory. Now that has a wonderful positive aspect that we're going to pick up on next week. So if this is all feeling a little bit too negative for you, in fact, if the whole of Habakkuk so far has felt too negative, come back next week. We get the good news in the last talk of the series next Wednesday lunchtime. But I want us today just to apply this message of judgment. And the first and main application is be encouraged. Be encouraged. I know that might sound strange. We're used to thinking of judgment as a bad thing. We hate the idea of judgment. We long for a God of love. And yet I wonder whether that's because we're not used to being victims of injustice. We're used to being society's overdogs, not the underdogs, aren't we? Most of us, most of the time. Ask an underdog, someone who's losing out to injustice in the world, and they will often have a searing desire for justice, a longing for it, a bitter sense of the ugliness and wrongness of injustice. I read an article just a few weeks ago about the African illegal immigrants who are trying to get to Europe on those boats which keep sinking in the middle of the Mediterranean. One Ghanaian man, Mohamed Amin, was waiting in Libya to get on a boat to try to get to Europe. And he said this, and I found it fascinating. He said, "We have no peace here, no rest. Libya is a rich country, but it has many bad people. Anyone here who wants to can rob us or shoot us. Anyone can give us a job, then refuse to pay us. Europe," he said, "is 100% better. At least there, the rule of law protects our rights." Do you see, injustice, a breakdown of the rule of law, is a serious, crippling matter. It was a problem for Habakkuk and his people in the 7th century BC. It's painful for victims like Mohammed Amin today. And so this prophecy of judgment on Babylon and all oppressors like her in history is actually a message of comfort to Habakkuk. It's the first part of his reassurance that God is indeed just. When you face injustice, whether it's opposition for being a Christian or whether it's one of the other injustices of just being part of a fallen world, take comfort that God punishes evil. He judged the great nation Babylon in the 6th century BC. And he will judge those responsible for the injustices that we feel today. It's when we think the evil are getting away with it that bitterness and hostility festers. No, we can trust God. When everything seems to be going against us, when good seems to be repaid by evil, trust God. He can and will reimpose justice and punish evil. Trust him to do it. And actually, it's when we learn to trust God to bring judgment that we ourselves are free to show love to our enemies. I wonder whether you've noticed that it's precisely those passages in the New Testament that teach us to love our enemies that also remind us that God judges evil. Have you ever noticed that? In Romans chapter 12, Paul writes, "Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, 'It is mine to avenge. I will repay,' says the Lord." In the book of 1 Peter, we're told to follow the example of Jesus at the cross, who when they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. You sometimes hear that the God of the Old Testament is a God of vengeance and judgment, and the God of the New Testament is a God of love. Rubbish. Rubbish. The God of judgment is the God of love, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And it's precisely because we can rely on God to punish evil that Christians are freed from fighting their persecutors, freed to show love towards them. Be encouraged. God will surely punish evil. The final application, though, has to be warned. If you're currently living like Babylon, doing what's right in your own eyes, or convincing yourself that you're living up to God's standards, but not trusting him with your life, then be afraid. Be afraid. You might appear to be getting away with it for now. You might appear to be flourishing just as Babylon flourished. But God will surely punish evil. Be warned. Turn back to God. Speak to me afterwards if you need to know what that might involve. I want us to finish with some words from Jesus himself. He comes at the end of a parable in Luke chapter 18, the parable of the persistent widow. The widow keeps going to the judge and pleading for justice against her adversary. And Jesus says that God will bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night. However, he says, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? See, Habakkuk and the widow were crying out for justice. And we know that we need justice in the world today. Sometimes it looks like God has left evil to flourish, but his judgment is not in doubt. His justice is certain. Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, is returning to judge the world on the last day. The only uncertainty, the only question is, will he find faith on the earth when he comes? Let me stop and pray there. Let's pray. Our Father God, we thank you and praise you that you are a God who is just, that you don't allow evil to flourish unchecked. We pray, our Father, that you will show us that that is a wonderful thing, and that we will learn to trust you for your justice, and therefore that we would learn to love our enemies. We pray this in Jesus' name and to his glory. Amen.